This episode contains some descriptions of violence and may not be suitable for younger listeners. Listener discretion is advised.
We would go out trawling, fishing, crabbing, all of that. And one day we were out on a fishing trip. Myself, my dad, and my 16-year-old brother. I was 9 years old at the time. And on our way in from the trip, we got in a boating accident. The boat lost control, and it threw all three of us out of the boat.
Hi, I'm Tanya Dumda from Texarkana, Texas. I love listening to Compel because the stories always reveal humanity and the power of God to overcome our weaknesses. He is strong when we may go down the wrong path or have to endure hard things. He reveals to us His strength. I hope you enjoy today's podcast.
I'm Paul Hastings, and you're listening to Compelled, where we use gripping, immersive storytelling to bring to life Christian testimonies from the kingdom of God, told by the people compelled to live for Him. In our last episode, we heard from Courtney Bruchetta, who felt trapped in a web of addiction and secrecy. She wrestled daily with pornography and the guilt of living a double life, and no matter where she turned, she couldn't find a way out. Could anyone set her free? Again, that's our previous episode with Courtney Bruchetta. Today, our guest is Troy Goss, a drug dealer who thought he was invincible until he was shot, paralyzed, and placed in a suicide cell where he thought he would lose his mind. But then, out of nowhere, he heard a still, small voice. So gather around, lean in, and join us for this compelling story from the kingdom of God. I met Troy through a mutual friend, and when he first walked into our interview studio, I thought he was pretty quiet. But man, once he started speaking, his infectious energy filled the room. Troy was born in 1976 and grew up on the bayou in Port Sulphur, Louisiana, southeast of New Orleans, on the Mississippi River Delta. All kinds of wildlife abounded, including alligators, turtles, and fish. Troy was one of 11 kids and belonged to a pretty close-knit, functional family. I'll let Troy take it from here.
I grew up in a religious family. My dad was Catholic and my mom was Baptist. They didn't attend church too much, and they didn't, you know, force us to attend church, but they were very moral. They were very moral, had a lot of morals, a lot of values and standards that they upheld with us. And we, on the most part, we took to those standards and morals and values. We grew up maybe 100 yards from a church, if that far. And we would go every so often, myself and a couple of my siblings, but not really consistent. My mom, she would always talk about Jesus. She would talk about God. I didn't really have a deep concept of God or Jesus. I just knew that God was real because my mom would talk about Him all the time. I believe that God was real. And I believe that Jesus was our Savior because that's what my mom told me. That's what she believed and often talked about. I believed in prayer, even though I didn't pray a whole lot, unless I was in trouble. You know, I believed in prayer and that we prayed to God and we prayed to the Savior, and the Savior would answer our prayers.
And with this backdrop of faith, Troy's life was pretty simple. There were a lot of mouths to feed, and Troy's dad worked hard to provide, which is when Troy's story picks up in earnest.
My dad was a fisherman. He worked for Chevron, but on the weekends we fished. He was half Creole, so he grew up on the bayous of Louisiana, and we would go out trawling, fishing, crabbing, all of that. And one day we were out on a fishing trip, myself, my dad, and my 16-year-old brother. I was 9 years old at the time. And on our way in from the trip, we got in a boating accident. The boat lost control, and it threw all three of us out of the boat. A passerby came and he pulled me out of the water, and he thought I was out there swimming alone because he was kind of getting on me. He said, why are you out here swimming alone? He did, my brother and my dad was under. He didn't realize I was actually on top of my brother. My brother was holding me up. And when he pulled me out, I started to yell to him. I said, my dad and my brother, my dad and my brother, my dad and my brother. And he said, you're not out here alone. I said, no, my dad and my brother. So he raced in, put me on the bank of the bayou, and he went out and tried to rescue them, but to no avail. I don't know how long afterwards. They were found that same day, but when they were found, they were deceased. At that point in my life, I was 9 years old, and I just started going to the local church. I just started going consistently, going to Sunday school, going to church. You know, church was the only thing that I knew that could help with the trauma of that event. You know, Jesus was the only thing that I knew that could heal me from this, that can save me from this, and, you know, help me at this time in my life. Because like I said, my mom and my dad, they weren't avid churchgoers, but they were religious. They talked about God. They talked about Jesus. You know, I saw my mom pray. You know, every time we would go to a place and we would get back, my mom would always say, thank you, Jesus. So, you know, she prayed for, you know, traveling grace and things of that nature. So when that happened to me, I thought about Jesus. I thought about church. Church was the place where you go find Jesus. You know, at 9 years old, that's what I thought. Church was the place where you go and find Jesus. And I remember going to church, and I remember Reverend Taylor was preaching a message, and I went forward. I gave my life to the Lord. I walked out, gave my life to the Lord.
Did you understand what that meant?
At the time, I understood it as Jesus forgave me, and I now want to live according to his word, according to who he is. That was kind of my understanding of it. I confessed my sins, Jesus saved me, and the totality of my understanding was that I'm going to be in heaven one day, that one day I'm going to heaven. But I really wasn't discipled. I really didn't understand the depths of how to live it out. And as I got older, you know, without that father figure in my life, I moseyed on into the world.
Troy's mom was understandably distraught over her husband's death. And with 11 kids to take care of on a single income, the odds were stacked against them, and Troy easily slipped through the cracks. By the time Troy was 16, he was choosing the wrong friends and walking on a dangerous path.
I just started to be real rebellious. I thought to myself that I would never be a drug dealer. I would never be like them. Even though I started to hang with, quote unquote, the wrong crowd. You know, every time we say we started hanging with the wrong crowd, we always exclude ourselves as being the wrong crowd. You know, started to hang with the wrong crowd, and we had what we call a crew or a clique. We had friends that we were a real tight-knit group. They were selling drugs, but I wouldn't sell drugs. Even though I was with them, I was hanging out with them. We were, you know, doing a lot of things together. We would go and play football and basketball together at the local parks or blacktops, but I wouldn't sell drugs. Then, I don't know, one day I started to think about, you know, all of the money they had, and I have to go and ask my mama and borrow money. And with my dad dying, he left my mom a pretty good inheritance. But over the years, that money started to dwindle down. And I noticed that the money was getting low because things were breaking the house and they weren't getting fixed, you know, and just things of that nature. And I could see my mom struggling with paying the bills. And in that rebellious time when I was 16, I remember telling my mother, you worry about my brothers and my sisters. Don't worry about me anymore. I'm going to take care of myself. So from that day forward, I went to one of my friends. He gave me a package of drugs, and it started from there. You know, one of the aspects of being out there in the streets is that if you don't become like the streets, then you get rolled over. So, you know, you have the church boy now going into the streets. Now the church boy has to learn how to live in the streets. Now the church boy can't live like he was according to the to the church, he has to now live in survival mode because of the environment. I can't lie, the streets were fascinating to me, and I started to hustle, started off as a petty hustler, petty drug dealer, and then I began to advance and grow and started to move large amounts of crack cocaine. Though I remember that, you know, the church never escaped me. Even though I escaped and strayed away from the church, it's like the church never escaped me. And oftentimes I would sit around and we are a group of thugs, gangsters, and drug dealers, and I'm talking about Jesus. You know, I'm talking about Jesus, and everybody's looking at me like rolling their eyes. I would say things like, man, y'all know God is real. Jesus is real. You know, we're going to heaven and things of that nature. And I'm full-fledged living in total rebellion to God, you know, in all of my upbringing. And I'm talking about God and talking about Jesus and how I believe, you know, that I believe the Bible is true and that God is real. You know, that's something that, you know, in that crowd, they don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that. And the amazing thing about it is I was part of that crowd, never drank, never been drunk before in my life. And I didn't even cuss at that time. I wouldn't even say cuss words, but I was fully fledged in the streets as a drug dealer. They would call me church boy or in all actuality, the friends that I had in the streets, they actually loved that uniqueness about me. They actually loved that uniqueness. Now, they would crack jokes about me and things of that nature, but they always wanted me to stay like I was. They didn't want me to get high and drunk. And now, that doesn't mean they pushed me toward Christ. That doesn't mean they pushed me towards getting out of the streets and not selling drugs anymore, but they actually loved that uniqueness about me. I still remember when I first started cussing, I first started saying cuss words. I remember my friends said, no, man, that's not you. That's not you, you know? But eventually I became good at it. that was a second language, but I began to cuss like a sailor, but never got into doing drugs or alcohol.
Troy was now a young adult and had no regrets about what he was doing. He had made a name for himself and was doing just fine. But not everyone thought the same.
I didn't frequent my home a lot because I knew my mother didn't approve of my behavior. But I would miss her. I would miss her. So I would go and visit her every so often. And I remember I probably hadn't seen my mom probably about a month or two. And I went to her house and I had all this jewelry on and, you know, nice clothing. And I don't know what happened, what transpired, but we kind of got into a little argument because she was trying to tell me how to live and that she, you know, things that she was hearing about me on the streets. And I started to yell at her and she looked at me. She said, I never thought you would turn out this way. Whew, boy, that was tough for me. Like I said, the church and the morals and the standards and my mom and my dad, they loved us. We grew up with love. And it just hit me like a ton of bricks, man. I'm letting my mother down. I'm letting my mom down. Now, she didn't know it at the time, but that always played in the back of my mind. Even though I left and went back to the streets, that always played in the back of my mind. I was so caught up in the lifestyle of it all, the fame. You're almost like a local, low-grade celebrity when you're out selling drugs and you have all of this money, jewelry, fine clothing, and you get caught up in that fame and that celebrity. You know, the life of following Christ, it wasn't as quote-unquote fascinating to me in reference to this life and correlation or an observation of this life. And there weren't a whole lot of people of my age that I knew that was living for God, that was thriving. The majority lifestyle and ideas of those that I was around was, you know, street hood, and I partook in it.
But although Troy was ready to cut ties with his past, something kept pulling at him.
Like I said, it's like the church never left me. My outer wasn't the full story of what was going on the inside of me. I would often think about my mom, my sisters, and my brothers a lot. I would often think about the days that I was, you know, I was in church. I was always intrigued by church, period. You know, sometimes I would go to church. You know,
you would
sometimes
go to church as a dealer,
yeah,
still.
Uh-huh. I still can remember sitting in church with a pocket full of money and drugs, sitting in church at a prayer meeting. I had just come from scoring a package of drugs, and I passed by, and the door was open, and I could hear him singing. And I went in, and I sat in the back of the church and just sat through the prayer meeting. God was always drawing me. God was always drawing me, even in the midst of my hard-headedness and stubbornness and rebellion. And I left out of the prayer meeting and went back to selling drugs.
Troy was now 21, and after 5 years on the streets, he had whatever he wanted. Money, fast cars, women. He was at the top of his game, and nothing could stop him. Unless, of course, God did. More on that after the break. As a teenager, I had so many friends whose lives were transformed by attending a Worldview Academy leadership camp. For many of them, it was the highlight of their summer because it was such a spiritually engaging experience. And today, Worldview Academy's mission continues. If you have a student between 13 to 18 and you care about equipping them with biblical truth so that they're prepared to stand firm and engage with the culture, then Worldview Academy is what you're looking for. Worldview Academy's week-long summer intensives cover topics in apologetics, servant leadership, and evangelism, all while building deep friendships with like-minded students. Your student will engage with 25 hours of interactive teaching, addressing questions like, how do I know that the Bible is true? Does God really exist? Who defines what is right or wrong? And what difference does that make in my life? Since 1996, over 42,000 students have called this one of the best weeks of their life. And with 18 summer intensives all across the country, there's certain to be one near you. Learn more and get 10% off your student's camp registration as a Compelled listener by using the promo code COMPELLED at worldview.org. Register for camp today at worldview.org while spots are still available. And remember to get 10% off using the promo code COMPELLED. You love Christian testimonies. Otherwise, you wouldn't be listening to Compelled. But imagine if you could enjoy Compelled stories from Christians throughout the ages, including those who've already passed away. Well, that's what our friends at YWAM Publishing are doing through their Christian Heroes book series by retelling the incredible stories of Christians like George Mueller, a man of prayer who ran an orphanage for 10,000 children in England, who trusted God to miraculously provide food and shelter for those orphans, sometimes on a daily basis. Or Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband was murdered by the Aka tribe in Ecuador, but chose to forgive and move in with the tribe to share the gospel with them. Or Brother Andrew, who during the height of the Cold War smuggled Bibles to Christians behind the Iron Curtain, all under the noses of communist border guards who could have imprisoned him for life or worse. These are the types of stories that YWAM Publishing is printing, and their books are written for kids ages 10 and above, but frankly, adults love them too. They've published 50 of these biographies so far, and we just partnered with YWAM Publishing to bring you 5 of my favorite stories. These are the Christians that have inspired my faith and millions of others for decades, which include the 3 testimonies I just mentioned, as well as Corrie Ten Boom and Amy Carmichael. We're calling it the Compelled Christian Heroes Bundle, and I actually worked with YWAM to select these 5 specific stories, and they agreed to drop the price in half just for Compelled listeners. So it's $30 and includes free U.S. shipping. To buy this bundle for yourself or to give to a friend, visit compelledpodcast.com/YWAM. That's the letters YWAM. compelledpodcast.com/YWAM. And trust me, if you love listening to stories on Compelled, you're going to love reading these stories too. Welcome back to Compelled. Troy Goss was a prominent drug dealer in his part of New Orleans. He was only 21, but had risen through the ranks of the local drug scene and thought he was untouchable. He was a strange mix of contradictions. Although Troy had long left the Christian faith he'd grown up with, he still believed that God was real and that Jesus was his son. He sold drugs, but never used them, and really thought he was still headed to heaven. Troy had essentially created his own moral code and now lived his life however he pleased. But in February of 1998, living in the fast lane was about to catch up.
My mom actually called me and she said somebody, she didn't want to tell me who it was. She said somebody came and told her to tell me to not go out because they were going to set me up to be murdered. I started yelling at her, telling her that I wasn't doing anything wrong and, you know, I'm not worrying about what you're hearing. I'm not worrying about what people are saying and telling her, you know, nobody's going to do me anything. You know, I thought I was invincible and I hung up on her. And next thing I knew, the phone was ringing and it was my best friend's dad asking me to come and take a ride with him.
This is the dad or your friend?
My friend's dad, one of my best friend's dad. He talked to me. Now, he was a drug addict. And he was acting real strange. He was just acting strange. He was fidgety. He was sweating a lot, just saying just weird things. I remember telling him, man, you're acting real weird. He said, well, look, he said, hold on. I have to make a stop. So he stopped and he pulled into this motel and he tried to get me to come inside the motel. And I said, no, I'm not going inside that room with you. And he didn't push me and whatnot. He said, okay, I'll be right back. And he went in and I was already suspicious of the way he was acting. And he started to take a long time to come out. And I started being more aware of my surroundings. And I remember just looking back and I saw a car racing into the parking lot. I guess my adrenaline was pumping. I tried to jump out. I pushed the door open. When I pushed the door open, it slammed back the door of the car next to me because they were trying to jump out. And when I jumped out, I started running. And then all I heard was shoot them. Pop, 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 pop. And I was shot. 1 inch over, it would have went through my heart. And probably would have killed me instantly.
Wow.
And I got shot right below my shoulder. Like, it actually flipped me. Then after I got shot, they ran up to me and started to kick me, put a gun to my face, and pulled the trigger. And the gun jammed. When the gun jammed, he was gonna try to shoot me again, but there were people in the hotel, and they heard the gunshots. So people started to come out. So he put the gun away and the other guy began to just stomp me. I'm on the ground shot and he's stomping me. And I blacked out a little bit and I couldn't do anything. I couldn't do anything. And he's asking me, what hand am I? I really didn't understand what was going on. They held me down. They actually held me down, put the gun in my hand and shot it off in the woods. And then he leaves and he goes into the hotel room and that's when the ambulance comes. And several officers come, take me in the ambulance, take me up to the infamous Charity Hospital, downtown New Orleans. I was losing a lot of blood. And I remember members of my family was trying to get in to see me. And I still remember there was a big ruckus going on by the doors, them trying to barge in to see me, to see what was going on with me. And I remember the police officers guarding the doors, kind of keeping them out. And I can hear my aunt and members of my family yelling and, you know, we want to see him. And I was laying in the bed at Charity Hospital and I was watching the news and I was on the news. Troy Gauss, 21. And he was wounded in a shootout with police officers. Arrested, 2 counts of attempted murder on a police officer. The 2 guys were actually undercover police officers. The police officers, they actually framed me. They said that I shot at them first. And I remember looking up at that TV and I had a neck brace on. I couldn't move because my right side was paralyzed for a while. And this arm being handcuffed to the bed and this leg being handcuffed to the bed. And I remember just crying and saying, my life is over. Thinking my life is over. How in the world will I ever be able to beat this? How would I ever be able to prove that this story is false?
A few days later, Troy was stabilized enough to no longer need medical care in the hospital, and he was transferred directly into prison.
Since I was shot, I couldn't protect myself. They couldn't put me in general population. I was still partially paralyzed. You know, my face and stuff was still beat up real bad. So yeah, I was still recovering from my injuries. So the only thing they had that was suitable for me to be in was a one-man suicide cell.
For those who've never been in prison, what does that even mean, a suicide cell?
A suicide cell is geared toward those who are suicidal. So when you go in, there's padding on the wall. There's nothing hanging from the ceiling where someone can tie their sheets or something to hang themselves. There's very little things that you can attach anything to. That was the only thing that was open for somebody like myself. The prison, they didn't have a medical ward or anything like big state prisons. So I guess that was the most suitable place for me based upon my injuries. I'm in that one-man suicide cell, and there's no windows. There's only a little 4x12-inch slot where they put in your food tray. And I remember not knowing what day it was. I remember not being able to decipher when it was morning or night because there's no windows. There's nothing. You're just in there. I started to realize that it was late at night because I would get tired. I would get tired and I'd fall asleep. So I realized that it was late at night. And I knew when it was 7 o'clock in the morning because they would bring the plate of breakfast at 7 o'clock. And when the correctional officer would put the child plate in, I'd ask him, what time is it? And I remember one time I said, what's today's date? And he told me the date. I said, wow, I've been here for 3 weeks. And it was miserable. I remember crying out in that one-man suicide cell, crying out and blaming God, angry with God, and telling God, you know, why did you allow this to happen to me? Why didn't you warn me? Why didn't you stop this from happening to me? Just angry with God. And it was like a voice was talking to me. It was like the voice was saying, I tried to warn you. You were living too fast. You couldn't hear me. And it was almost like several scenarios started to play back in my head of the times God was trying to get a hold of me. What came into my memory was when I sat through that prayer meeting. What came into my memory when a guy named Bergart Turner, we were stranded 2 o'clock in the morning, me and another friend, and we called him and he came and got us. And when he came and got us, he started to read Bible scriptures to us. And you know, all of those scenes started to play back in my head. And it was like God was showing me that I was trying to warn you, I was trying to call you back home, but you were living too fast, you weren't listening. And I was like, God, I'm listening now. You know, and I just started screaming out in that cell. And I was like, God, I tried everything. Nothing worked. I tried selling drugs. I tried running women. I tried the club scene. I'm like, God, I even tried to work. I even tried getting the job, God, and it seemed like nothing worked. I'm still here in this position. Nothing worked. I tried everything. And it was like the voice spoke to me and said, you haven't tried me. I started to yell and scream, God, I want you. I want to try you. God, I want you. I want to try you. I said, but God, I don't have anything to offer. I don't have anything to offer you but this broken life. And the voice said, I'll take it. And I said, well, God, here you go.
And there was Troy, who had nothing to offer. Not money, not influence, not prestige, certainly not good deeds, and not even a healthy body. But what he did have, his heart, that he would surrender over. But after telling God that he would give over his life, what was next for Troy to do? He didn't have a Bible. There wasn't anyone to talk to, no discipleship. He was still in the suicide cell by himself, and Troy was still paralyzed on the right side of his body. But after begging the warden for a month to move him into general population, even if he risked being beaten up by other prisoners, Troy was finally transferred to a section of the prison where there were some guys who said they knew Troy and would look out for him. Yet the very moment that Troy walked in, he realized that it was God who had set it all up.
I walk in the dorm and holding a Bible study at the table was a guy named Troy. Now, here's how I knew it was God. Troy was my runner on the street. He sold drugs for me. I didn't even know he was in jail. I didn't even know he was in jail because, you know, I was in the one-man suicide cell. I was away from population. I didn't know he was in jail and in that dorm. And God providentially put me in that dorm. I put my belongings on my bunk in my cubbyhole, and I went sat at the table with him, and we began to talk, and he immediately started telling the people in the Bible study. He said, man, I sold drugs for him, you know. And the guy that was my runner and sold drugs for me is now sharing the gospel and discipling me. And for the next 6 months, he discipled me. We went through the scriptures. I attended his Bible study. We became close, closer than we ever were on the streets because we had a greater bond between us now other than money and drugs. And from there on, God just began to work immensely in my life.
For 6 months, Troy had been growing in his faith. It was so obvious to him that God was orchestrating events around his life, but nothing would prepare him for what was about to happen next. Coming up after the break. Have you ever wondered why traditional math curriculums seem like they have a one-size-fits-all approach? Well, that's because they do. The curriculum writers are making assumptions about how quickly your child is progressing, even if your child is actually struggling with a concept, which, if left unchecked, can become a major hurdle to learning and hurt their confidence. That's one of the reasons why CTC Math exists. It's an adaptive online approach that automatically changes depending on your child's unique learning needs. By adapting to your student's pace, learning becomes not only more effective, but also more enjoyable. Can you imagine? No more tears about fractions. The interactive questions change in difficulty based on how your child is progressing, ensuring that they're challenged at the level that's right for them. Not too hard, not too easy. It's just like having a math tutor who knows exactly what they need when they need it. And as a parent, you'll love the detailed reports. You'll get to see their progress in real time and celebrate their victories and understand their challenges. Ready to give your child's math education a major boost? Just visit ctcmath.com and sign up for a free trial and experience firsthand how personalized learning can transform your child's approach to math. Again, that's ctcmath.com. 3 times a week, I get my news from the Pour Over Today, which in 9 minutes or less gives me the entire day's news and saves me from endless doom scrolling. They hit the highlights and then offer a Christian perspective and a relevant piece of scripture, which helps me remember to keep a Christ-focused outlook on whatever I hear in the news. And we already know it, 2024 is going to be crazy with a presidential election in America and ongoing wars in Ukraine and Israel, and who knows what's even going on with the global economy. In the midst of a tough, divisive year, I'm grateful to have the Pour Over keeping me informed of current events, but also rooted in Christ. I've been faithfully consuming the Pour Over 3 times every week for the last 4 years, and I think you'll find it helpful too. And the best part? It's free. Doesn't cost a penny. Start listening by searching on your podcast app for The Pour Over Today, or subscribe to their email newsletter, which has the exact same content, at thepourover.org. Again, that's thepourover.org. Welcome back. Troy had surrendered his life to Christ inside his solitary prison cell. Shortly after, he'd been transferred to general population and reunited with a former drug runner of his who, unbeknownst to Troy, had become a Christian as well. For 6 months, Troy was discipled and grew in his understanding of God, and it was apparent to Troy that God was changing his own heart. But nothing would prepare him for what was about to happen in July of 1998.
I remember the correctional officers coming to the dorm and asking me to go follow them to the front. And it's late at night. I'm in jail on two counts of attempted murder on a police officer. So I'm scared to death. I'm thinking that they're bringing me to the front to do, you know, to harm me. So I'm refusing to leave. I'm refusing to get up. And I'm like, no. I'm making a ruckus. I'm trying to wake people up, thinking that they're trying to harm me. And so I'm trying to, you know, I'm screaming and yelling to wake the other prisoners up. Now, granted, I'm partially paralyzed. They could have drugged me out of there if they wanted.
You think they're going
to
hurt you?
Yes. They're asking me. They said, no, we need you to come to the front because it's urgent, but we can't tell you what's going on. We need you to come to the front. And I wouldn't go. So what they did was they went and got a correctional officer that grew up with me, that knew me from the streets. And he came to me and he said, Troy, you know me, I'm your friend. Come to the front. Trust me on this. You are not going to be disappointed. So I go to the front. And they bring me to this room where there's a telephone, and it's my lawyer. And he's all excited. He said, Troy, you're going home. And I'm on the phone like, what? He said, you're going home. I said, what do you mean I'm going home? He said, the DA sent me over a fax. They're dropping the two counts of attempted murder. So God's providence. A local news reporter started, he heard about my case. And then he discovered some discrepancies in the police officer's stories because they had two separate reports. They had their initial report. And then once they started to speak to witnesses, they submitted a supplement report to try and make their story line up with the story of the witnesses. In the first report, they didn't talk about this delayed shot 10 minutes after the pop, 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 the original shots. So when the witnesses talked about this delayed shot, the police officer, they recanted their story, wrote a supplemental report, and he said that delayed shot was to shut me up because I was screaming so much that he shot a shot off in the woods. But that was actually them holding me down, putting a gun in my hand and shooting it. There was actually a witness at the hotel that saw the entire thing. So this news reporter, he wrote a story in the newspaper. I still have the article. This was February of 1998 when I got shot. It was around July of 1998 when he aired the story. And it came out in the local newspaper, police made him shoot. That was the title of it, which corroborates with what the witnesses see.
These are two undercover cops who literally tried to kill you.
Yes.
Why were they doing that?
Whew. There were two undercover police officers that had a worse rap sheet than I had. These two police officers worked for several different police departments and had several different infractions. One of the police officers, he actually shot at another police officer and was let go. The other police officer, he was let go from another department as well. And they were also let go from Plaquemines Parish Police Department not long after this incident happened with me. You know, they were just bad apples. And when that story came out, the DA, the local DA, called my lawyer, sent him over a proposal. Like that night, they dropped the charges. They dropped the two counts of attempted murder. And my lawyer, he said, but there's a stipulation that you plead guilty to possession of drugs, no specified amount, and they want to give you probation. Oh, and I was all excited. But I didn't want to have probation. I didn't want to take that plea deal. And, you know, and I kept asking, I said, well, can you get the possession of the drugs? Can you get that dropped? And he said, if you go to trial, you know, you're innocent. I'm confident you're going to win, but I can't tell you 100% that you're going to win. He said, if you take this plea deal, he said, I can tell you 100% you're going to be released from prison. The attempted murders are going to be dropped. My lawyer, he said, I've worked diligently on this case. He said, I feel confident. He said, but if you take this plea deal, I understand. You have a court date tomorrow morning. He said, you're going to court tomorrow morning. Go and think about it, and we'll talk tomorrow morning in court. So I went back to the dorm. Everybody was already up anyway because I was making all that noise. And I went back to the dorm, and I started speaking to the guys in my dorm. Several of them said, no, don't take it. Don't take it. You know, sit in jail for a little while longer until you're free of all the charges. And then several guys in my Bible study group, it's like, man, go ahead and take that and go home. Don't rest your fate on, you know, what could happen. And next morning we got up. The court started at 9:30. I think they would come and get us around 8:30. And it was hard for me to sleep. So I called my mom, and she came, my grandmother came, my aunt came. My mom didn't want me to take the plea deal. She didn't want me to take it. But she also understood that anything could happen. It wasn't guaranteed. So she was excited, but then she was angry at the same time. Why aren't they dropping all of the charges? My lawyer told me to plead nolo contendere, no contest, no contest. That's not admitting guilt. That's not admitting guilt, but you still have to go through stipulations as if you were guilty. So I pleaded no contest, nolo contendere, and I was released from prison that day.
Now, jailhouse religion is a thing. When someone goes to prison and wants Jesus to be their savior from their problems, but after being released and reinserted among all their old temptations that originally led them to prison, well, then they decide that they don't want Jesus to be their Lord, just their savior, and they go right back to living their old way. But for Troy, the work that God had done in his heart was real.
No, I was through with the streets. There was a small temptation to go back, but not. I was through with the streets. I was truly saved by God, truly immersed by the Spirit of God, truly devoted and committed to Christ. He didn't halfway save me, you know. And you know, God doesn't do any halfway saving. I was truly converted. When I got saved, I wanted to tell everybody about Jesus. And everywhere I went, I was telling people about Jesus. I would talk to them about Jesus. People, my friends would see me. They'd go, oh, here come Troy. We got to hear about Jesus. He gonna talk about Jesus. They would call me preacher man or pastor. They would call me Pastor Troy. And so that was kind of in me, you know. And just how dramatic my story was and my testimony. I was just in awe of God saving me and what God had done in my life, you know, and what God had gotten me through. Because, you know, I thought my life was over. I thought my life was over. I never thought that God would be able to do what he did.
Dude, thanks for coming and sharing, man.
God is good.
Amen. Amen.
Troy's story is so rich. But what jumped out to me is that moment when Troy was alone in the suicide cell for weeks. He was facing insurmountable legal challenges and two charges for attempted murder. He was partially paralyzed and nothing was looking in his favor. He was angry at God, so angry. And yet God graciously responded with that still, small voice. Troy had nothing to offer, literally nothing to offer, except his broken life, and God was happy to take it. And really, that's all of us. Compared to God's complete and holy perfection, none of us have anything to offer either. But God extends his offer of peace to us regardless, just like he did for Troy. You know, I'm reminded of Matthew 11, 28 through 30, which says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, there's so much more to Troy's story that happened afterwards. How his girlfriend from the hood became a Christian and how they got married and served the Lord together. Hurricane Katrina and Troy's path to seminary. Working as a night guard and then inadvertently launching a homeless ministry. And then planting a church in inner city New Orleans for anyone to attend, including those from the streets. If you'd like to listen to those additional stories and more, then become a Compelled monthly partner and gain access to the full-length, unedited, behind-the-scenes interviews with all of our guests. That's over 100 hours of additional content full of extra stories and insights from our guests. Just visit compelledpodcast.com/donate. Today, Troy and his wife have 4 children, and Troy is the pastor at Cross Community Church at Ames in New Orleans. If you're ever in town, look him up. And if you'd like to see some behind-the-scenes photos of Troy's life before and after Christ, or learn more about his church and the homeless ministry, then go to our website, compelledpodcast.com, look up this episode, and we'll include all the links there. And if you know someone who would be encouraged by Troy's story, then please take 30 seconds and send this to them. Shout out to my friend Gabriel LaFont from Keylight Marketing for filming Troy's interview with me. Gabriel and his wife help mid-sized companies create an online presence that they're proud of. They handle content creation, social media, and video production. They've been a blessing to Compelled, and they'd love to bless you as well. Learn more at keylightmarketing.com. This episode was edited by Will Jackson, sound engineering by Zach Feller, and our associate producer is my sweet wife, Sarah Hastings. Stay tuned for a sneak peek from our next episode with Anna Chatelain, who was searching for spiritual answers, but after finding them in the Bible and joyfully sharing them with her husband, realized he didn't want anything to do with it. And if that was the case, how would Jesus want her to respond? I'm your host, Paul Hastings, and you've been listening to Compelled. We'll be back with another compelling story 2 weeks from now. We'll see you then.
This is how Jesus faced opposition. This is how Jesus faced being misunderstood. This is how Jesus faced hurt and rejection. This is how he faced that. And it says something like, "And who knows that perhaps your husband would be won by your gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's eyes."
One last thing before I go. If you'd like to meet up this year in 2024, I will actually be on the road for a few events, either speaking or exhibiting at some conferences. I am still nailing down all the details, but already I know that I'll be at the Texas Homeschool Convention in Fort Worth from April 18th through 20th. The other Texas Homeschool Convention in Houston from May 30th through June 1st, the Home Educators Association of Virginia Convention in Richmond from June 6th through 8th, and there's also the chance that I might be at some other events in Louisville, Kentucky and Nashville, Tennessee later in the year, but we haven't finalized those details yet. If you live near any of those locations, then I'd love to meet you. You can also see our latest up-to-date calendar of events at our website, compelledpodcast.com/events. And I hope to see you there.